Well, good evening. Nice to be with you again. Seems like you spend a lot of time together here, and that's good, in fellowship. We're going to continue where we left off this morning, thinking about some of the marks of a healthy assembly. Now, these are not all of the marks of an assembly. We've already looked at a pattern. We've already looked at the agenda of the assembly, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We've looked at the pattern set up in the New Testament as far as how the assembly was commissioned and how they fulfilled that commission. But we're looking at some other practical aspects of a healthy assembly. And the one that we suggested this morning that we started with is that the assembly must love the Lord and obey His Word. A love for the Lord and a love for His Word. And then we suggested, number two, that the assembly must have elders that lead and not lords. They're not the bosses. They're not the presidents of the church, but they are ensamples or examples to the church. And they lead the church rather than drive the church or prod the church. And they lead by example and some other things that we mentioned. Let's go to number three in our outline for this evening, and let's suggest this. Not only a love for the Lord and His Word, not only elders that lead and not Lord, but you need, if you're going to have a healthy assembly, you got to have people that follow and not fight. It seems inevitable sometimes when I'm traveling that people want to get me in the corner and tell me all the bad things about their elders. It's amazing. How they don't agree with them and how they don't appreciate them and how they're not doing this right or doing that right. And sometimes, not always, sometimes some of these things may be legitimate concerns. They may be something other than a personality conflict. They may have a legitimate concern about how things are going in their assembly. But the scriptures seem to be clear about the flock's response to the under-shepherds. Let's look at two passages, both in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read two verses in this chapter. Verse 7, first of all. Hebrews 13 and 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or considering the consummation of their lifestyle. Some believe that in this particular verse that these leaders who had the rule over them had actually gone on to glory. But they had left their mark. They have left their testimony. So it says, remember them. It's kind of interesting. That word remember comes from a word that means imitate. Imitate them which have the rule over you. I also want you to notice what they are to follow. Whose faith follow, not whose faults follow. Or not whose failures follow. But whose faith follow, because they have spoken unto you the word of God. Perhaps, just maybe perhaps, this could be talking about some of the early church martyrs and the way that they stood for the Lord and the way that they held tenaciously to the word of God. And then in verse 17, we read again, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It seems as though that if you have a conflict in a local assembly, that the scriptures have made it very clear that it's okay to say, I've got a problem. that it's okay to go to your elders, that it's okay to ask questions, it's okay to demand answers, it's okay to confront, as long as it's done in a polite, ethical way. I don't agree with what you're doing, or I don't agree with what you said, I don't agree with what we're practicing, and it's my understanding from Scripture that it should be this way rather than this way, and so it's okay to address your oversight in that area. One thing that will usually happen if it's a godly oversight, and if you're godly, you're going to find an answer. You're going to find that either you were wrong, or they're going to be mature enough to say, we were wrong, and you're going to bow to Scripture, and things are going to work themselves out. However, in some cases, it doesn't always work itself out. So you're left with this dilemma. I have a problem. There's something going on in my assembly that I don't appreciate. And I am told to remember them, imitate them that have the rule over me. I'm told now to obey them that have the rule over me. God has placed elders in a local assembly as those that are to shepherd, lead, defend, oversee the flock. And we're told, as sheep in the flock, to obey them. Now, if I could not obey them, I am never told to continue to fight. Don't just keep, you know, you can only appeal so many times. And then this thing has got to come to an end. You can't do that for months and years on end. You can't always be in contention of those in authority over you or in your local assembly. At some point, you have to decide, is this an issue big enough to leave the assembly over? Can I bite my tongue? Can I compromise my position? Is it fundamental? Is it heresy? Is it? And you got to really seriously think about that. Because the Scriptures tell us to obey them that have the rule over us. If it is some questionable matter of which you could live with one way or the other, let me suggest to you, it's best to obey those that have the rule over you. You know why? Because God's not going to hold you accountable for that decision. He's going to hold them accountable. Now, obviously, we're not talking about anything immoral or dishonest. That would just be normal. If your elder got up here and told you to do something stupid and you knew it was wrong, you don't do that. I mean, the Bible would be very clear. But if this was a matter of practice, if this may be a matter of liberty or some gray area, maybe there's more than one way to do things and you just don't like the way that it's doing it, perhaps it's against your conscience, you may have to just give in, bite your tongue, and say, well, I could live with that as long as you could obey those that have the authority over you. Now, notice what it says that they have to do. It says that you're to obey and you're to submit. Here's the explanation. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Let's suppose there's an elders meeting, and the elders are talking about the flock. And your name comes up. And the elders go, I don't know what we're going to do to those people. I just don't know what we're going to do. We can never satisfy them. Everything we try to do, they got a problem. We've changed this and we've done that and we've done this. And they just don't seem to want to submit. They're just contentious. They're full of strife. They're never satisfied. Now, they're giving an account to one another. But you know what? Ultimately, they have to take that to the Lord. And they have to say, Lord, what are we going to do with these people? And give us wisdom to deal with them. Giving an account. On the other hand, let's suppose there's an elders meeting and your name comes up and they say to one another, boy, I wish we had an assembly full of people like that. I mean, they are the easiest people to work with. They do anything. They're the first one here, the last one to leave. They never miss a meeting. They want us at their homes. They're given the hospitality. They're kind. They just can't say enough about it. Now, you're not to do that to please the elders, but the elders are watching for your souls.
And if they happen to come to your house some night and knock on the door and say, excuse me, we have some things that we think we need to talk about, remember that they are doing it because they are accountable. Not because they like confrontation. Not because they want to come over and offend you or make you mad or somehow make you do things the way they want it. They're going to come. They're going to open the scriptures. And they're going to help you see that there might be an area in your life that they feel may not be in keeping with God's word or good testimony. So it says, you ought to obey and you ought to submit so that when they do have to give this account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief. Why? Well, that's not profitable if they have to do it with grief. And they want it to be profitable for you. Under this area of following, let me suggest that the flock also has a ministry to the elders. I was talking to a lady one time, and she said, I've been in this assembly 12 years, and the elders have never been in my home. I said, shame on you. You invite them for supper tonight, I said. See, this thing works both ways. It's not the elders always having to take the initiative and run everybody down and do everything. That's a big job, and they will try. But they need encouragement, too. They need to be prayed for. They need to be ministered to. They need to be encouraged. And so the flock has a responsibility to them. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in this regard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me read in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. I believe this is very important, to know them. Sometimes you might find yourself in a situation where nobody knows who the elders are. Well, if it's not a new work like this, and you're just getting your feet under you, if it's a work that's, you know, older and gone on for years, and nobody wants to either take that position or they won't identify themselves having that responsibility, that's not a good thing. So the admonition is, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You ought to know them. Now notice verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Notice the last phrase in that verse. And be at peace among yourselves. You see, the flock is to follow and not fight. There's not to be this grumbling and contention and always this backbiting and accusation. You're to know those who are in authority over you. You are to pattern your lives after them. You're to obey them. You're to submit to them. They watch for your souls that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And you are to esteem them very highly in love's sake. Let me say, please, any man would be an absolute fool to want to be an elder unless God called him. You just wouldn't want to do that. The responsibility is too great. The rewards are too little. The appreciation is just not there. And unfortunately, in many places, the elders are always the guys that are working both ends from the middle. And they seem to be little appreciated. It's a hard work. And I would say to you, as an assembly, encourage your elders. Get behind them. Pray for them. I am thankful that at Queen Street Bible Chapel, the little assembly that we work with, that more often than not in our prayer meetings, that the men who lead us to the throne of grace remember my other elder and myself in prayer publicly. before the assembly, mentioning us by name. And you know, we need it. We need the encouragement. We need the support. It's not hard to lead a people who respect their elders. It's not hard to lead a people who know that we're not perfect, but they need to help us in getting the job done. We, in many ways, will only be as effective as they allow us to be in their lives. You can't lead people who don't want to be led. But we trust that both understand their responsibility. This is a work together. This is not clergy and laity. This is not those who've been anointed and just those who come. This is body life, but God has set order in the assembly. So we need a flock that follows and not fight. All right, let's go to number four, another earmark of a healthy assembly. Not only love the Lord and His Word, and not only elders that lead by example and not lord it over, and not only people that follow and not fight, but there needs to be a care for one another. We talk about this body life. There needs to be a care for one another. Let's go first of all to Philippians chapter 4. Just notice verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He opens with that verse because there are two women in the assembly that have a problem. And he understands that they might need some help to handle that problem. And so he encourages them to stand fast in the Lord. There is a sense in which unity is of the utmost importance. If you have conflict in your assembly, discord in your assembly, you're not going to have the body life that the Lord Jesus intended for us to have. There's not going to be the same care one for another. I want you to notice in verse 2, it said, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Same mind. We're told throughout the epistles that we are to be unified. We are to walk in the faith. Look again in Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Writing to the assembly now, we know it's made up of individuals, but writing to the assemblies, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation wherewith you are called. Notice how, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has so designed this body, and I believe the local church being the picture of the body, the microcosm of the organism, that we as believers in the body of Christ have a function that we're to continue on one for the other. I've got something to do for you. You've got something to do for me. You minister to me, and I minister to you. And this is called body life. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Or if the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? And so we're simply are brought to grips with reality that everybody's got some part. One thing that is interesting to me is that we're not all the same. As different as we look, we have different gifts within the body. And just because you don't have a gift like somebody else has a gift doesn't mean that you're not important. You are important. Let me say to you, there are no nobodies in the body of Christ. There are no insignificant parts. Now, Mr. Long has had a kidney out and a spleen. And by the grace of God and by the mercy of God, perhaps he's going to continue on. And he can live a reasonably healthy life without a kidney and without a spleen. He happens to have another kidney that works, and he can get by without a spleen. But you know what? In the body of Christ, God designed that we shouldn't have to do without anything. The body will never be as effective. It will never operate like it should. Now, I want you to notice verse 22. Or verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, notice, are necessary. And those members of the body we think to be less honorable. Upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. What is he saying? If you think there are any indispensable parts in the body, just go home, do a little experiment. You find out that really they're not. Maybe go home and take your shoe off and take your sock off and put your little pinky right up on the table and take a hammer and just drive that little toe and just say, you're not important to the body. What? Guess what you're going to find out? It's desperately important to the body. That little toe is going to be so significant that the whole body is going to react to what happened to that little toe. Now, when it comes to the body, let us remember that we have no right to say, we don't need you. We can do without you. God never designed it that way. God has designed a body in which every member is important. Do you notice verse 25? It says that the members should have the same care one for another. Same care. It goes on to say if somebody's not doing well, they suffer, the whole body suffers with it. If they rejoice, the whole body rejoices with it. Well, sometimes that's just not the case. You know, somebody gets sick and goes to the hospital, and the next thing you know, somebody says, well, if they were living for God, they wouldn't be in there, you know. What a terrible way to think about your brother. Always thinking of some negative thing. Or, you know, somebody's out of work and times are tough, and the next thing you know, they got either a new or a good vehicle sitting in the yard. We'll go. Where'd they get that? That's our first response, you know. Where'd they get that? Instead of saying, isn't that nice that God provided something for them? Rejoice with them that rejoice, you know. And instead of taking sides with our people, instead of encouraging our people, many times we're critical in spirit. We look right away and we judge or misjudge in most cases. But what it should be is this. Maybe sometimes you just need to go over and cry with somebody. I remember one man saying that he had gone to a funeral of a family that lost their 12-year-old daughter. And his fellow laborer said, "What'd you do when you went?" He said, "I didn't do anything. I just went and sat with them." "What did you say?" He said, "I didn't say anything." He said, "I didn't know what to say. I said, I just wept with them. I was just there." Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. This is body life. This is entering into it. We don't have all the answers. We don't have some quick fix for every circumstance in life. But the Bible says, have the same care one for another. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says that we are to provoke one another. That's kind of an interesting term. It means to irritate. Usually, provoke. You provoke me. It means you bother me, doesn't it? See? Well, the Bible says we are to provoke one another, but notice, to love and to good works. In other words, I am to encourage you, and if I have to, just keep on bothering you to do what? To do good. To live for the Lord. To encourage one another to love and good works, and so much the more, it says, as we see the day approaching. So there we are to have a care for one another. This is what the Bible calls fellowship. Just moving together, one heart, one mind, one accord, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You've got to have it in a healthy assembly. Number five, not only should we have a care for one another, that's our own, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. That's our job. That's our responsibility, encouraging one another. But we have another responsibility, and a healthy assembly will see this. You know what it is? You must have a care for those without, the unsaved. A care for those without. There's a sense in which the assembly has a commission. We talked about it. Go ye into all the world. And we're going to be doing that individually. Perhaps you'll even do it collectively. You may have some special type of outreach ministry. You may use a church supper one night, or a children's program, or a Christmas concert, or an Easter special, or some way in which perhaps unsaved people who never would come into a little gathering like this might come for some special thing, and really it is an outreach. Your intentions are to get people under the sound of the gospel. But let's notice just a couple of references that will help us in this area. How are we going to have a care towards them that are without? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me read verse 12. Well, let me read verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Here's the purpose now. "That ye might walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Just this little phrase, "that you might walk honestly toward them that are without." People are really not too interested in the name of your church. And they're really not too interested in what you call yourself. And they're really not too interested in all that you say. But I tell you what they're interested in. How's he live? What kind of lifestyle do they have? One time I had the privilege of leading a man to the Lord because I wouldn't sneak a $5 camouflage t-shirt across the Canadian border. He said, well, why wouldn't you do that? He said, just put it in your suitcase. Nobody'd know that. I said, well, I would know it, and the Lord would know it. And I said, beside that, there wouldn't be much duty on a $5 t-shirt. He said, everybody does it. Don't worry about that. Just stick it in your suitcase. They wouldn't know it. But, you know, because I wouldn't do that, that man said he never met anybody that wouldn't do something like that. And it sort of sparked his curiosity. And I had the opportunity in about 3 months to lead him to the Lord. So we need to walk honestly. The word is decently or in order. We need to have a good testimony. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just over a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here, as we looked at yesterday, one of the characteristics of an elder, but nevertheless a characteristic of every Christian. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. A good report of them that are without. Not that long ago, I had an unsaved man stand in my driveway, and he said, he called another friend of mine by name. He said he used to be a Christian. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he used to bring little pamphlets to work and his Bible and things like that, but said, he's not a Christian anymore. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he talks like everybody else and steals from the company and all those things. He said, oh, he used to be a Christian, but he's not a Christian anymore. You see, the testimony without. How do we conduct ourselves? On a job, at school, in the playground, down to marketplace. People are watching. A good report of them without. Colossians chapter 4. Book of Colossians chapter 4. And notice verse 5. Again, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Walk in wisdom. We're going to walk honestly. We should have a good report. We should walk in wisdom. Notice redeeming the time. And then we'll just say Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but Paul said, my prayer and heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul said it's okay to pray for the unsaved. You pray for your relatives. You pray for your friends. You take the gospel. Luke 14, the parable says, you know, the man had the great supper and he invited all these people, and none of the people he invited came. A picture of the Jews, the Messiah, came to them and they rejected him. So he said to his servant, go out into the highways and to the byways and compel them to come in. This is our work. It's the work. We are commissioned as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to go out into this world and represent Him. Maybe I said it once, I say it again. If you're not living the life of a Christian, please don't open your mouth. Because it's a disgrace to the God that you represent. Walk honestly, good report, walk in wisdom, pray for the unsaved, and speak a word in season. Compel them to come in season and out of season. There must be a desire or a care for those who are without. Number six. That there a healthy assembly will be a praying assembly. And I'm glad that you take that serious, and I know you do, and you try to keep up with what's going on with the folks around you, and you try to pray for them, and that's good. An assembly should be a praying assembly. Let me suggest that prayer is part of the assembly's agenda. We find that again in Acts 2 and 42, that there's the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, there's the breaking of bread and prayers. prayer is probably one of the Christian's most neglected resources. You can pray anywhere. You can pray anytime. You can pray with your eyes open or your eyes closed. You can pray standing up or laying down or riding a bicycle. You can pray driving a car, but not with your eyes closed. Okay, be careful. Okay? Prayer is communication with God. Prayer is talking to God. And there's a lot of things that we could learn about prayer. Let me say one thing about prayer I want to leave with you is don't be afraid to pray specifically. Specifically. Turn with me just for a moment to Luke chapter 11. In the first four verses, the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. So he gives them a model prayer. Let me suggest that is not the Lord's prayer. The Lord's prayer is in John chapter 17, when he's in the garden and praying to the Father. But this is a model prayer, and you could model your prayers after this. But in verse 5, down through verse 9, he gives them an illustration of praying and some things that ought to be incorporated in prayer. And he does this by telling them a little story. Let me read it for you. Verse 5 of Luke 11. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. A friend that had a friend that had a friend. A friend whose friend came at midnight, who needed some food, so he went to his next door neighbor, disturbed him in the middle of the night. Now, there are several things we can learn, but let me suggest 2 important ones. First of all, our prayers need to be definite, specific. Even when we're dealing with a sin problem, do you ever hear someone say, Lord, forgive us of our sins? Well, you did them one by one. Name them one by one. Okay? Be specific. But, Lord, bless the missionaries. That's a good one. I got them all. I'm praying for you. Lord, bless the missionaries. See? We need to be specific. We need to be definite. Notice in the story, the request was for 3 loaves. 3 loaves. Somehow, this person had decided that this is exactly what they needed. It was going to meet the present need, and so, therefore, he made the request, 3 loaves. The reason was given, well, I've got company, and this is going to get us by. The response, however, was probably not exactly what he had thought. The response was, go home. Get out of here. It's midnight. The kids are in bed. You're disturbing the whole house. I'm not going to do it. But this fellow was insistent. And it said that even though he was his friend, he wouldn't do it. But because of his importunity, he would. Well, what in the world is importunity? Well, let me just share it with you because it's the key to understanding this whole story. Importunity means this, that the need is so great, the embarrassment of asking was forgotten. The need is so great, the embarrassment of asking is forgotten. Didn't he know it was midnight? Yes. Didn't he know the children are already in bed? Yes. Didn't he know they didn't have bedrooms and kitchens and living rooms and dining rooms, but they all lived in one room, and they rolled out the beds at night? And if he were to get up to go to the door to get out the bread, to he'd disturb the whole house, and everybody would be disturbed. Didn't his friend, the neighbor, know that? Yes, he knew that. But the need is so great, the embarrassment that it's causing to ask is forgotten. We need to learn that in our prayer life. We need to be a praying church that's not shy to pray. You first of all need to know that it's a need. And then you need to be definite. And you don't need to be shy to ask about it. Because of his importunity, he gave him as many as he needed. Did you ever notice how that the devil can intimidate us when it comes to praying? Let's suppose there's some major thing happens, and you run into your bedroom and you fall down on your face and you go, "Oh God," and all of a sudden you feel a tap on the shoulder, so to speak, and it's the devil. And he's saying to you, "What are you doing here? You haven't been on your knees in a long time. You think God's going to answer your prayer now just because somebody's had a big problem? Or you're just double-minded. You don't care. You're not used to praying. Why do you think God is going to answer your prayer now?" And you know, you'll start off arguing with him. "No, I'm a child of God, and God's promised to hear." And by the time you go through this whole thing, you're going to end up agreeing with him. "You know, he probably won't answer my prayer. You're right." It's because what we need to do is to be a people of prayer. And you need to pray about the little things, the little splinters and the scratched knees and the broken arms and the car accidents and the relationship breakdowns and the cancer and the whole thing. And everything you are given to prayer. If prayer was a real part of your life individually and a real part of the assembly life, and you operated on the premise that we must pray about it before we do anything, and it becomes a pattern in the assembly, never at any time, no matter what happens, is the devil going to be able to tap you on the shoulder and say, "What are you doing here?" Because you're going to say, "Just leave me alone. I've been here all day." And he's not going to be able to intimidate you in any way. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resource. The doctor comes out and says, "There's nothing else we could do. I'm going to suggest that you pray." And we go, "Has it come to that? Is it that serious?" See? It ought to be our first response, not our last resource. We don't pray enough. That's one thing, but the reason we don't pray is worse. And the reason we don't pray more, you're not going to like it, and I don't like it either, but it's true. The reason you don't pray more is because you think you can get by without it. What do you do when you know you can't get by without it? You pray, don't you? And so we need to be people of prayer. One quick story. The children will like this. Our home was lost by fire in 1982. And so after the fire, we rebuilt, and people were very gracious, and people gave us a lot of nice things, helped us out. It was a very humbling experience to see the care of other people. Some people give you new things, and some people give you old things. And so somebody gave us an old bed. Now, we was glad to get it because we didn't have a bed. So if you don't have any beds, you're glad to get an old bed. And it was one of these beds that was made out of steel or metal, the front piece, the headboard, and the footboard. And except it was probably had about 14 coats of paint on it. Did you ever see one of those old beds all painted up? So we decided we're going to start over with that bed, you know, before we put it in the house. So we got out in the backyard there, and we got some sandpaper and
That didn't work very well. And so finally we ended up getting some pieces of metal or glass or something, and we started scraping this thing. So I figured this would be a good family project, you know. So we got the kids in there, and we're all scraping. And I have a neighbor who's cutting his grass, and he has a little rod and lawnmower. And so he's making a circle, and he's coming near us, near our property, and he looks over, and he says, having a little family scrape, drives along like this, you know. Yeah, right, you know. He makes a round, you know, and he comes back around, and he says, you know, the family that scrapes together stays together, you know. Just a little pun on something we used to see in bumper stickers and signs and cliches that were often used. The family that prays together stays together. That's both at your home and at your assembly. I believe that must have been a fad. I don't see that anymore. Kind of gone. I don't know the last time I saw a bumper sticker that said, the family that prays together stays together. I wonder if that's one reason we have so many family breakups. See, prayer is indispensable. It's part of God's program. I talk to God, and He talks to me through His Word. And corporate prayer in the assembly is not optional. It is mandatory. Must be a praying church. If we had time, I'd like to take you through the book of Acts and just show you over and over and over and over and over they came together to pray. Number 7, we'll run along quickly with this one. Number 7, if you're going to have a healthy church, not only are you going to have to love the Lord and His Word, and elders that lead and not lord, and a flock that follows and not fight, and a care for one another, and a care for those without, and a praying church, but you're going to have to be an assembly that will deal with sin in the camp. You must deal with sin in the camp. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So there must be a recognition of sin. One day, a fellow by the name of Achan, after a battle in Jericho, brought some things back to his own tent. God told him when they go into there to destroy everything, bring nothing back, no spoils, leave it all. And Achan decided that he would bring something back. He brought back a little treasure, a little spoil from the enemy, and he hid it in his tent. And that day, it caused a great problem within the whole nation of Israel. Can I say to you that your assembly will only be as strong as its weakest link? That your assembly will only be as effective as those who deal with sin in their lives. People have to deal with sin. The assembly has to deal with sin. Sin always separates. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, for instance, that there was a couple in Acts chapter 5 by the name of Ananias and Sapphira? And they lied. They had a piece of property. It seemed in those days that everybody was selling their property and giving all the money to the apostles, and the apostles would dole it out, and every man's need was met. Nobody told them they had to sell the property. It was theirs. It wasn't mandatory. This was a free will offering. But what they did was this. They sold the piece of property, kept part of the price that they got for the property for themselves, and then when they went to the apostles, they lied about the price. Let's suppose they got $50,000 for the property. And they went to the apostles and said, here, we got $40,000 for our property. You take this and use it among the saints. Well, the Bible says they lied against the Holy Spirit. And they lied against God. When Ananias said that, Peter was given a special revelation, and he said, "You've lied." And you know what happened? That man died right there. Wasn't long before his wife came in. Peter says, "Did you sell the property for such and such?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "The feet of those that took your husband's body out is coming for you." Hey, that's pretty serious stuff. What did they do? Well, they just kind of lied a little bit about the price of the property. Interesting. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Let me show you something even more interesting than that. Acts chapter 5. That lady, by the way, died too. And she was taken out. Now, I want you to notice the result in verse 11 of Acts 5. "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." If you were to have a meeting and somebody obviously sinned in the meeting and that person died, I mean, if they just fell over dead, and God communicated that this person sinned, they lied, and this was my judgment on them, do you think that would bother you? Think that'd smarten you up a little bit? I think that would just terrify most people. Absolutely terrify. You say, "Well, boy, I'm glad I'm not living back in that age." You are. You are living in that age. This is after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. We are all living in that age. We're not talking about a different dispensation. And I tell you, there are at least three, maybe four passages in the New Testament that warn the believer about his conduct and about how God will chasten and scourge, and in some cases, I don't want to make light of this, but they get early retirement. God won't leave them here. And they go to heaven. They don't lose their salvation. They can't do that. God takes them home early because he will not allow that to happen. Here, an object lesson, if you please. Great fear came upon the church. It won't be too long in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there is a really bad problem with immorality in the church at Corinth. Really bad. And they weren't doing anything about it. And Paul writes them a letter and says, "You better do something about this. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One person gets away with it, another person will start it. And then something else, and then something else. And then sin permeates the whole assembly." And so when there is known, obvious sin, it has to be dealt with. And it has to be taken out of the assembly. In some cases, if the sin is not known, the elders might deal with that in a confidential way. But as soon as it's public, don't try to hide it anymore. We had a situation in one assembly where there was a couple been married 18 years. She said to her husband that's it. Three teenage children. That's it. I'm not going to spend the night with you. She got a boyfriend. We went to that lady and we said, "You can't do this. This is wrong. Don't you tell me what to do." She said, "You'll be talking to my lawyer." She said, "I didn't sign anything when I came to this church." The Bible tells us to put those people out. People that won't repent. People that won't turn around. People that won't do what God tells them to do. It says, put them out of the church. And So I went back to the elders, and we met with her 3 times. And eventually, she was gone. And she was living that lifestyle. And unfortunately, those elders would not mention anything publicly about that lady for fear that the lawyer might sue the assembly. I believe it was a grave mistake myself. I believe you have to trust God in that. And nevertheless, it affected not only her, it affected some other people. And I believe that it should have been dealt with. I can't tell you how strongly of a position you need to take when there is known public sin. It cannot be condoned. Also, it is interesting to me that sin that we call sin, child abuse, adultery, murder, drunkenness, you find that listed along with contention and strife and envy. And brothers and sisters, it's just as serious before God. And we put big sins and little sins, but they all have to be dealt with. In 1 John 1:9, if you just turn there, both individually and corporately, I believe the instructions about what you do with sin. 1 John 1:9. Do you remember King David committed an awful sin? Matter of fact, too, if you want to be specific, he had an immoral relationship with another man's wife. He committed adultery, and she became pregnant, and he tried to justify that by certain circumstances, put her husband in certain circumstances, hoping he wouldn't get caught, but nevertheless, her husband was more faithful than he was, and eventually, he had to tell his soldiers, when they went out to battle, and when her husband was fighting on the front lines, to withdraw the troops. And when they did that, of course, her husband was killed. He went home and took the woman for his own wife. And the plot thickens, of course. A year goes by, and David can't get away from it. And God knocks on the door of a man's house by the name of Nathan, the prophet. And he said, "Nathan, I got a job for you. I want you to go over and tell a little story to King David about a man who had a little pet lamb." If you remember that story, David pronounces judgment on himself at the end of that story. And Nathan said, "David, you're the man. You took Uriah's wife, and you committed murder and adultery." Well, Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. You ought to read that sometime. Understanding the background, no torture can the poet name to match the fierce, unutterable pain of him who day and night, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. And that was David. He couldn't get away from it. Every time he closed his eyes, he saw Bathsheba. Every time he tried to rest, he saw the men pulling back from Uriah. He was guilty, guilty, guilty. But he never got relief until he confessed it to God and dealt with it. Now, in 1 John 1:9, we have a verse that tells us as believers, what do we do when we have sin in our life? How do we get rid of it? Someone said, "Well, when Jesus died, didn't he die for all sins?" Yes, he did. Aren't we saved forever? Yes, we are. Well, then why do we have to worry about sin as a believer? Because sin initially separated us in relationship from our God. But sin in the life of the believer separates us in fellowship from our God. And there's a big difference between relationship and fellowship. Let us remember that the Christian loses the joy when he has unconfessed sin in his life. And so we read here in 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, if we confess, the word confess comes from 2 Greek words, homos and lego, and it literally means to say the same. In other words,
Whatever I'm convicted of, that's what I confess. I can't confess a sin that I'm not aware of. I can't confess a sin that I'm not convicted of. And so whatever is in my mind and I know it's wrong and the Spirit of God has brought it to me, I say the same to God. I let it be known. I confess. I acknowledge my sin. Notice again, it's plural. If we confess our sins, we name them. Notice God's part. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This word is taken from an Old Testament word. Remember, once a year, the nation of Israel would take two goats. They'd take them to the temple, and the priest would have some men take one of those goats and kill it, and its blood was shed. And the other goat, the priest would take his hands and put it on the head of that goat and confess the sins of Israel. And then those men would take that goat into the wilderness and release it, signifying the sins are gone. One, the blood is shed. The other, the scapegoat, signifying the sins have been transferred to this animal. It's taking the burden of sins, and now it's gone. And we could add, in the depths of the sea, behind the back of God, as far as the east is from the west, they're gone. And that was the picture. And this is where we get the root of this word. In other words, if we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's just to forgive our sins. They're gone. They're gone. They're forgiven. But that's not all. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The mother says to the little boy, now when you go out, don't play in the mud. Did you ever get that before? Stay out of the mud. It's been raining. There's a big mud hole out there. Whatever you do, don't get in the mud. Right, Mom. No problem. So he goes out and he looks at that and he says, I'm not going to get in that mud. I am not going to play in that mud. But I could jump over that mud hole. And so he gets a running start, stumps his toe, and guess what? Right in the middle of the mud hole. His mother sees him from the house. And when she comes out in the backyard, she's taking steps about this high. And he knows he's going to get it. And so she just wears him out all the way back to the house. By the time they get back to the house, the tears have washed the mud off the cheeks of his face, and her mother's heart takes over, and he's just standing there in all of his filth, you know. And she just says, okay, okay, Mommy forgives you. Mommy loves you. Mommy forgives you. But the little guy just stands there crying, just boo-hooing, you know. You get that bottom lip just starts quivering a bit, you know. Well, what's wrong now? It's okay. It's all right. It's all over. Mommy loves you and Mommy forgives you. Mommy, I'm all dirty. All right. She takes him into the house. You know the story. Puts him in the tub. Strips him down. Washes him off. Cleans him up. And stands him out and says, now you go out and play, but you stay out of that mud, right? Right. You see, God not only forgives us, He cleanses us. You see, it would be one thing just to be defiled by sin and God say, okay, it's all right, I love you, I forgive you. But He cleanses us from that sin. And He cleanses us from the effect of that sin. But you must be honest with God. And you must confess and allow God, who is faithful and just, to forgive you. Don't be guilty of bringing your assembly down, making them ineffective or inactive. Or don't bring God's judgment on your gathering that of people that you gather with because you've got unconfessed sin in your life like Achan did. Don't make God judge the assembly because of you. And if the assembly knows that there is sin, then a healthy assembly has to deal with that sin. Well, there could be other things said. We've said probably more than enough. But let me just encourage you that these are some things that I believe the scriptures are very clear about that you need to practice.